Matthew chapter 5, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount. We are going quite slowly, but I think we are benefiting. Matthew chapter 5, and we've got as far as verse 33, but a few words of introduction. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount challenges us and instructs us and encourages us regarding our way of life as Christians. And the subjects that are being dealt with really are our attitudes. Now, our attitudes are very important. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so shall he be. Our attitude to people and our attitude to situations will condition how we deal with these situations. That's why the Beatitudes begin in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Doesn't say anything about those, doesn't say anything about the blessedness of those who are totally confident. Doesn't say anything about the blessedness of those who are brash and go ahead, and nothing about the blessedness of those who all easily manage to cope with that. That's a wrong attitude. Blessed are the meek. It has to do with our attitudes. It has to do with our actions. And as we discovered last Saturday evening, it has to do with our relationships. How we deal with people. How we deal with the people who are closest to us in the bonds of love and commitment, and the people who are our wider circle of friends, and the people with whom we work, and the people who, as it were, are outside us altogether. There's a lot of challenge. There's a lot of instruction. But as we said last Saturday evening, in verse 13 and in verse 14, there is the tremendous encouragement. You are the salt of the earth. You may feel you're making a very poor job of your Christian life just now. You may feel you're having an awful battle. You may feel this or that or the other. But inasmuch as you belong to Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth, and every situation that you find yourself in is the better for your being there. And you are the light of the world. Then, of course, Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, let your light so shine. Don't do anything in action. Don't adopt any kind of attitude that would in any way cast a shadow upon the light that shines from your life. Now you see, if we have a bitter spirit, the light won't be shining very well. Or if we have any other wrong kind of spirit, the light that should be shining from our lives to show people Christ and the way to God will not be shining as it should shine. And then Jesus goes on to speak about the law. Verse 17, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, the Pharisees were so concerned with outward conformity. It's a bit like in sort of liturgical services. Provided you stand at the right time, and provided you kneel at the right time, provided you face it that direction at that and that direction, provided you do everything like that absolutely accurately, then all is well. No, says Jesus, none of that's any use if your heart is not toward God. It's the same, you may feel, oh well, I come to the prayer meeting every Saturday. Well, so you should. But that in itself, it doesn't set the seal upon your spirituality. If your heart is not toward God, and if your life is not right with God. And of course, coming to the prayer meeting this Saturday doesn't make up for the fact that you haven't prayed for the rest of the week. And so Jesus begins to press in the spiritual truth right to our innermost life. And we've gone over the next section about you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. But he said, oh, there's no use standing up and feeling very virtuous. Well, I've never killed anybody, and I would never dream of killing anybody. Then he goes on to say, if you're angry with your brother, or if you're contemptuous of your brother, you're guilty. Then he goes on in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But says Jesus, what about your thinking? And he goes on to point out in verse 29, if there is anything at all or anyone at all that you're involved with that hinders your Christian life and your Christian commitment, cut it out. Because if you don't, there are consequences. Then he went on, as we discovered last Saturday evening, in verses 31 and 32, which on the face of it have to do with divorce, but we applied it all to the question of all our relationships. And all our relationships, whatever level they operate on, have to be right relationships. They have to be the kind of relationships that the Lord can smile upon. And then at verse 33, he goes on to speak about our speech, what we talk about and the way we talk about it. And the emphasis, of course, is that in the realm of our speech, just as in other areas of life, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Basically, the reference is to the Ten Commandments and bearing false witness. But there are a variety of other references in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, if I remember rightly, to this whole business of, now be careful about vows and oaths. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Now, of course, if you take that literally, that would, strictly speaking, forbid the taking of marriage vows in church. Now, it obviously can't mean that. I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And Jesus is obviously referring to the custom of the time. There were people, I assure you by Jerusalem, what I'm saying to you is the truth. I assure you by the stars of heaven that what I'm telling you is true. Look, says Jesus, none of that. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this, the RSV has, comes from evil. I think literally it should be, anything more than this comes from the devil. As if Jesus is saying, now, be very careful about your speech, because that is an area where the devil can be very, very active. Now, the issue here has nothing to do, for example, as we said about marriage vows or for taking oaths in a court of law. And there are those who feel that they don't like, you know, hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are people who feel that on the basis of these verses, that's something that shouldn't be done. I don't think these verses have anything to do with that area at all. These verses concern our personal integrity. First of all, that we should be the kind of person whose word can be trusted. Now, we can examine ourselves in the light of Scripture with regard to our speech. Are we the kind of people of whom it can be said, well, if he said that, it must be true. If she said that, I'm prepared to act upon it. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And if it concerns our personal integrity, first of all, that we should be the kind of people whose word can be trusted, it concerns, secondly, that we should make no easy or glib use of the Lord's name or of religious language. Because it's so easy to say things that we don't really mean. I'm always a little bit uneasy when I choose for any service hymn 512, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Because that hymn goes on to say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Terribly difficult words to sing. Unless we recognize, as we are trying to indicate in our opening prayer, that whether it is our own persons, or anything and everything that we have, none of it really belongs to us. You know, people sometimes say, oh, I want to live my own life. But your life's not yours to live. You didn't create your own life. So in that sense, you see, we have to recognize that we belong to another. But we have to be very, very careful, as I say, that there should be no easy or glib use of the Lord's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Nor should we make easy use of religious language, because sometimes it just doesn't ring true. The background of these verses, 33 to 37, is this. Jesus was very aware of the fact that there had risen up, especially amongst religious people, the custom of backing up their statements with oaths and guarantees without actually using God's name. And of course, the time often came, they had said something or promised something. I promise you by Jerusalem, the holy city, that I'll do this and that and the other for you. And then when they're challenged to do it, they're not willing. Oh, but you say you gave a promise. Ah, but I didn't promise in God's name. And they felt that they were free. They felt it wasn't binding. Turn over in your Bibles for an example of this to Mark chapter 7. See the kind of thing that was being done. Mark chapter 7 at verse 9. Or read in from verse 8. You will leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. You know, I really would have helped you, but you see, I've signed a deed of covenant. What you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many such things you do. The point is this. They said, it's korban. It's given to God. It's dedicated money. But they weren't actually required to hand over the money to the temple. They kept it. You see, they were using a form of words that gave the impression that they were all so very dedicated. So dedicated, they would say, well, you know, father and mother, God must come first. Now back to our passage. Do not swear at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the devil. Now think in our own generation how very, very lightly nowadays the vows of marriage are taken. To love, honor, and to obey till death do you part. I do, they say. But they're quite clear in their own minds that a year or two afterwards, if it's, quote, not working out, end quote. Oh, well, I mean, you can't be held to these vows. I mean, we're not in love anymore. Think how lightly people sit to the vows of baptism. And parents are asked, do they promise by prayer, precept and example to bring up their children in the ways of Christ and of his church? Yes, I do. But what sort of example do they show? Think of how lightly at times people sit to vows of church membership, or to the vows that are taken at ordination, whether for elders or ministers. I was at the induction of the new minister at Broomhill Church just the other week, and I listened very intently to the vows that that minister answered, thinking back to my own ordination vows. And you know, you get deeply challenged to what extent have you kept your vows? Is it in Ecclesiastes it says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But there's a variety of other things that come into the realm of vows. For example, the statement that we sign at the end, or is it at the beginning, the front page of our income tax returns, giving our word and signing our name to it that all the required information has been put in there, that nothing is false and nothing has been withheld. That's a vow in the presence of God. We live in a generation of deception, and it's become accepted. You know, you buy something and you get, oh, a nice wee posh car, that's the guarantee. But as many of us have discovered, it doesn't really mean a thing. It's just words. The same with regard to advertising. To such an extent that there has had to be government legislation to, as it were, to put some sort of control on the whole business of advertising, so much of which is simply untrue. Now, in a world like this, we are presented with a tremendous area for Christian witness, that a Christian should be a man or a woman whose word can be trusted. And I believe the world is crying out for people like that. That if you put your name to something, then you'll stand by it. But when we get into this realm of witness, with regard to all that we mean by our speech, we also need to be rather careful. You get people sometimes saying, oh, well, you know, I just told them the truth. And sometimes the very way they say that, you're aware of the fact that they said it in a way that wasn't right. I think we need always to ask ourselves this. Before we start talking sometimes, is what I am going to say true? Would it be helpful to say it? Is it necessary to say it? There are things that you know to be true, but nothing creative would be done by saying it. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Or it doesn't mean we reduce everything to the minimum of words. That can just be bad manners sometimes. But we recognize that here is an area where the devil is active. And of course, there are times, as we've been saying, that we sin and we lie by what we say. But we can also sin and we can also lie by being silent when we should speak. Jesus says, watch out for the devil. Turn over quickly to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just take one selected reference to this kind of thing in Paul's epistles. Ephesians chapter 4, two verses here and then one verse in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 25. Putting away falsehood. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying as fits the occasion. You see, you can say the right thing sometimes at the wrong time. You can say something, or you can express some very edifying truth. But if you happen to be getting interviewed by your boss for poor workmanship at the time, I don't think that's the best opportunity for saying some edifying word from Scripture. Let's read these two verses again and then go right on to chapter 5 at verse 4. Putting away falsehood, verse 25, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are not independent. Verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, so that it may impart grace to those who hear. Chapter 5, verse 4. Oh, better read in verse 3. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named. There mustn't even be a hint of that kind of talk among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That doesn't mean for a moment that when we are together we should only be talking about Christian things or spiritual things. But you know, you can be in a company that becomes in a sense quite hilarious in sheerest enjoyment. And then someone will say something that is just like a shaft or an arrow of darkness that brings something wrong into the whole situation. You can have a situation where there are a whole lot of people together, and as the evening goes on, you become aware at times of an increasing heaviness of heart. And you become aware, if you've got any discernment at all, that the Spirit of God is grieved. And when he is grieved, he withdraws. And the whole of that company and activity sort of declines down to a level that has nothing in it of the grace and the goodness and the sweetness and the health-giving presence of the Lord. Back to the Sermon on the Mount just for a few minutes. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Nothing of the extravagance of spirituality. No false calling upon the name of the Lord and all that kind of thing. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Be the kind of people that others know instinctively that you can be trusted. It's very important to be trustworthy. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you in the right... Now, of course, you've got to pause there. So what on earth does this mean? On the face of it, it almost means that if somebody's breaking into your house, you shouldn't try to stop them. Or if somebody's trying to carry out an act of rape or violence or anything like that you shouldn't resist. Now, it can't possibly mean that. I'll say in a moment or two, Lloyd-Jones in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount points out with regard to this passage, that with this passage and with all other passages, we must never give it a meaning that contradicts what is stated clearly in other sections of Scripture. That's very important. Let's read it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. If it got around that the minister of Sandyford believed that 42nd verse implicitly without any kind of qualification, we would have a queue at the church door, as we have had it in times past. Because, you see, the word gets round. They don't put it in religious language. They say, oh, the minister there, he's a sucker. And so we used to have this at times. So much so that there came a point where quite deliberately, as I left for church on a Sunday, I would have my free will offering envelope and a few small coins in my pocket so that I could quite honestly say to people, you know, you bring out the 2 or 3 coins, that's all I've got with me. They looked at me as if I was telling lies. Because, you see, there are those who are very, very foolish with regard to these verses. So let's look at them carefully. These verses 38 to 42 have nothing to do with the whole realm of what we call punishment. They have nothing to do with what is generally called pacifism. And I'm not interested in going into a whole doctrine of punishment, although I most certainly believe that the heart of punishment is retribution. The only reason why people should be punished is because they deserve to be punished. It's not really to stop them doing it again, and it's not really to reform them, and it's not really to deter other people from doing bad things. I'm not going to go into a debate with regard to pacifism, because there is so much in Scripture in other places with regard to these issues. I have no doubt at all here that this passage has to be understood in terms of meekness on a personal level. This hasn't to do with social morality. It has to do with personal morality. And what is said here, obviously, does not come into the realm of a natural grace. Because fallen human nature, being what it is, reacts and resents and retaliates. And if somebody hits you, fallen human nature's instinct is, provided they're not too much bigger than yourself, to hit them back. You see, there's an element of self-interest, and if the bloke's terribly big, well, you swallow hard and think of some other way of getting at him. Now, that is fallen human nature. And so fierce and so ravaging was human nature in the whole concept of retaliation and revenge that God had to promulgate principles or laws through Moses, saying, only an eye for an eye. Only a tooth for a tooth. And that's the significance. But then you see, the Pharisees were interpreting it in a very literalistic sense. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. He did that to me, I do that to him. And usually on the basis that with interest added for good measure. So it was in order to curb the ruthlessness of fallen human nature that Moses said this, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament, you see, does not promulgate a doctrine of vengeance. But it does speak about justice. But then, you see, even in the realm of justice, can this be an operative principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is the eye or the arm or the leg of a young person of equal or same value as that of an old man? If the young fellow has done something wrong, the old man loses a leg, is it equitable justice that the young fellow's leg should be amputated on the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? I think basically, we must draw to a close, I think basically here what our Lord is speaking about is that the whole business of what we call our rights is open to question, and that a Christian does not live his life on the basis of his rights. Because you see, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to Philippians chapter 2, who freely and willingly yielded all his rights. He did. And he said, I've shown you an example. Now this is unpopular doctrine, even for Christians in this day and generation. We haven't time to look it up tonight, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 to 8, we'll come back to it in another week or so, situation in Corinth where the Christians were taking each other to court. I've got a case. Oh, says Paul, that's not the way to do it. Why not rather suffer wrong on a personal level? Oh, but you say, preacher, you can't drive it to the extreme. No, of course. There are times when the right thing for a Christian to do is to go to the appropriate custodians of law and justice. But you have to be very, very sure, especially on a personal level, that you're doing the right thing. God is the God of law as well as the God of grace. And it is God who operates law and justice, and it is God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So said Jesus, do not resist one who is evil. We're not talking here about the police or law or justice. For example, says Jesus, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not a reference to somebody giving you a punch in the jaw. I think it's Professor William Barclay who points out that this is basically in the realm of insult. Personal insult. You know, whether it's with a pair of gloves in your hand or just with your hand and you, a backhand across the face. Well, if that's the way you do it and you turn the other cheek, the bloke's got difficulty in dishing out the second wallop. But this is in realm of insult. And isn't it a tremendous temptation when somebody insults you just to blurt it out back again? No, says Jesus. Turn the other cheek. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, That's the Jew's sort of underneath garment. Let him have your cloak, your outward cloak as well. But strictly speaking, the law forbade the taking of the outer cloak. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, this was the pattern. You see, the Roman soldiers were entitled. They'd overrun the country at any time if they needed help. You say, right, you, and you. Carry this load of baggage or military supplies, whatever it is, for 1 mile. Well, offer to take it the 2nd mile. But our reaction, oh, not in your life. Why not? Because, you see, Jesus went the 2nd mile. And this business in verse 42 would give to him who begs from you. It's nothing to do with indiscriminate giving, because that is counterproductive. And many, many, many a time it encourages sin. What then is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you're a Christian, you never operate on the basis that what is mine is my own. And in all your dealings with people, you do not operate on the basis of self. You are willing to die to self. Oh, you say, preacher, if you give people a chance, they'll treat you like a doormat. Well, the man called Jesus laid himself down to be a doormat. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so in the realm of our speech and in the realm of our attitudes, this section of the Sermon on the Mount says, self is out. Be like Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.